Thank you so much for your goodness to us. We want to lift the means up to you and their grief and ask you to comfort them and give them strength. And Lord, for the rest of us who are gathered, help us to understand your scripture as we open it this morning. Help us to focus our minds on you and on what you have to say to us through your word. And Lord, may we be edified and encouraged and challenged according to our need. And may we respond for your glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Luke 7, 1 through 10. This is the account of Jesus healing a centurion's servant. And the account brings to the forefront some very interesting attitudes which people often have regarding our standing before God. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, this account gives us some very interesting and unusual insight into the Jewish elders, or at least some of the Jewish elders at that time in Jesus' ministry. These Jewish elders are approaching Jesus. They're treating him with great respect, and they're making a request, an earnest request, on behalf of a centurion. Now, this is an odd encounter. In the mix of the whole New Testament, there's not much of this. It's a very unusual perspective. It's a very unusual request. A centurion was a commander within the Roman army. Any centurion was a part of the force occupying the nation of Israel. Rome had taken over in war, and these guys were there to enforce the rule of Rome. And so this guy is a uniformed representative of the people who are oppressing us. That's the perspective of a Jew. He was a Gentile, but he was a Gentile of the conquering race, which made it worse. And even though this had been going on for many, many years, the resentment and the frustration was always there under the surface. You didn't say much because you don't want to be the next guy crucified by these people, but they were frustrated, and they tended to despise these Roman authorities. But these particular Jewish leaders approach Jesus and make a request on behalf of one of these occupying soldiers, a commander, an important guy. Now, it's clear in this account that this particular soldier had behaved unusually well toward the Jews, which in itself is an oddity. This guy was a worshiper of God. He had built their synagogue for them. That's a pretty expensive undertaking, and he had done it. It's a significant testimony to the man's graciousness and generosity that he's able to bridge the culture gap between Gentile and Jew and between Roman and Israelite, and that he would even want to bridge that gap makes him a pretty rare centurion. So we would call all of that unusual. And he had obviously made a very strong impression on the Jewish leadership. And so this is interesting and it's unique. But the attitude of the Jewish leaders toward Jesus is even more interesting, and it's much more important. It's not typically what we would expect. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue.'" Now, there are two underlying assumptions in that statement that they make that I want to call your attention to. For the Jewish leaders to make this request, two things are being assumed by them, two underlying presuppositions that they have that are clear in what they say. And the first is the assumption that Jesus is able to meet this need. Even though this slave is near death, they believe that Jesus can raise him up to life. There is no hint of any doubt whatsoever in the statement that they make to Jesus. They're convinced that he can do the work if he's willing to do the work. And so they come to him to implore him to be willing to do what they believe he can do. They don't come and say, "If you can help," as some did in that time, but they come to say, "We think you should help for these reasons." Now, that statement by them doesn't necessarily mean, and probably does not mean, that they thought he was the Messiah, but they at least understood that he was uniquely used of God, that he was able to heal. They didn't believe he was a fake. And at a minimum, they're putting him in the category of one of the Old Testament prophets, one of the more powerful among them. It's a significant assumption. And then there's a second underlying presupposition, this one much more important. Behind the request that they make to Jesus is a presupposition regarding how God works, how human beings relate to God, what God does for people and why. It's an assumption regarding who God blesses and who God does not bless. Look again in verses 4 and 5 at what they say. "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now, this is way outside the normal situation for Jewish elders to say this about a Gentile. And that might distract us from the assumption. We might be going, "Wow, this guy must be amazing because he can get along with these people who can't get along with anybody outside of their group." But we don't need to let that oddity distract us from what they say. What they say is the important aspect of this text. They say, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." And then they begin to give the reasons that they think this man is worthy to get the blessing that they think Jesus can give. And so the presupposition behind their reasoning is that God blesses those who deserve blessing, those who earn blessing, that God will bless people who do certain things, and that God will not bless people who don't, or that God will bless people who do these things and people who don't do these things will get less blessing from God. Maybe he's good to everybody, but he's especially good to people who build synagogues and do great things. He is worthy of being blessed because. To say that is to assume that you can enter into a transaction with God in which you give him something and he gives you something in return. He'll give you blessings if you just bring him what he wants. That's the assumption. He deserves to be blessed because he did this. And we know that this is something God wants and was willing to pay for. He ought to have blessings because of what he's done. He has merit before God because of his deeds. That's the underlying assumption. He deserves it. Now, to say that in any sincere way is to believe that God's favor is purchased by good works. And these Jewish leaders are saying it point blank. Even though this man is a Gentile, he deserves this because he paid the fee. And he paid it because he loves the Jewish nation and because he built us our synagogue, and he deserves his reward. Now, to find this works-based attitude among first-century Jews is not startling if you have any familiarity with the state of Judaism at that time. They were steeped in a works-based system. that had long since left the Bible far behind. Even though they used it, they didn't understand it. But you and I need not brush this issue aside too quickly by saying, well, you know, those Jews, first century Jews, they just didn't get it. You know, we say that and move on. We've missed the point of this being preserved for us. Why do people ever make the assumption that they are worthy of God's blessings? And why do all false religions, all of them, without exception, assume that in some way or other, you can work your way into God's favor and get your payoff? So there's more to this than the condition of first century Judaism. This is not about one group of people at one time in history. This attitude pervades the fallen human heart. There is in every one of us, because of our sin nature, an entitlement mindset. God owes me one because I've been good. It's just part of being human and sinful. And it shows up in every culture, in every time, always, everywhere, in some form or another, because that's just one of the effects of sin. So this presupposition that some people are worthy of God's blessing is not even limited to the unbelieving. Because it's so much a part of our fallen thinking, it's something that genuine believers very easily fall back into after coming to Christ. I'm saved by grace. I know that Jesus paid it all, that I didn't do anything, but now that I'm a Christian and I've been good, God owes me one. Even real believers, saved by grace, knowing the difference, can easily come to believe that God owes us a favor because of how we've lived as Christians. It's not merely in the extremes of the health and wealth gospel that this kind of stuff comes up. We find this presupposition in all of our hearts. You may have it toward your children. You know, I've sacrificed, I've made good decisions, we've taught them right, we want them to grow up and be good people. And if they don't, we feel like God did us wrong. We deserved that. We may find it toward our career. You know, here I've been a witness, I've been diligent, I've been faithful, why can't I get ahead? God should have blessed me, I earned it. We may find it in our health. You know, why do I have to deal with this thing that I don't like after all I've done for God? We may find it when we face persecution. I can't believe God let this happen to me. I deserve better than this. We've done this for God. We've done that for God. Now God owes us one. This is not just lost people who deal with this. Well, that's the condition of the heart, and real believers are not immune. So we need to ask a question, and because we really just make these assumptions without thinking about them, I just want to make it as point blank as possible. Let's just stick it right here in our faces. Is it possible under any conditions for a human being to obligate God in any way? Yeah, when it's point blank like that, the answer is not hard, is it? Of course it's not possible. There's no scenario in which God can be compelled to act so that he owes you one. It can't happen. But when it's not in your face like that, when it's not in a Sunday school class, it's not as easy to see. So our other moments, that's where it's more challenging. But the consistent teaching of Scripture is that such a thing is not possible. And I want to reflect on it a little bit, because when we get down to the nitty-gritty, we all struggle with this in some way. God will never owe you a favor, no matter what you do. Never. That's hard to get our minds around. Even though we know the answer in the Sunday school class, it's hard to get our minds around. Never. Even as a Christian, never under any circumstances. Turn back a little further in this book to Luke 17, beginning with verse 7. Luke 17:7. And we'll read through verse 10. And it says, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Can you get your mind around that? When you've done everything that was commanded you, all you can say is, "I'm an unworthy slave. All I did was meet the requirement." Out in front of our house and off to the right, 1 yard, there's a stop sign. Sometimes it's invisible, at least to most of my neighbors. There's one guy in particular who comes through there. You know, the speed limit is 25. He never goes through that slow, never see brake lights when he goes through that stop sign. One day I was out in the yard, and he comes plowing through there, and, you know, the kids cross there, and it kind of concerns me how they count on that stop sign, and he ignores it, and many others do too. But the particular day, I'm standing there doing something, and he comes plowing through, and just as I glance up going, "Wow, somebody's going fast," something comes flying out this guy's window and just flies everywhere. And he goes down, you know, another 100 yards into his driveway and gets out of the car like he's got all the time in the world and moseys into the house. And I go, "What did he throw in the yard?" And so I walk out here, and there's orange peel that he's thrown out of his window, the peeling of an entire orange. I'm thinking, this guy's coming through the stop sign at 30 miles an hour, peeling an orange. Out the window with the peeling. Now, if I compare myself to some of my neighbors long enough, pretty soon I'll begin to think, you know, what the city of Canton ought to do is call an assembly to honor me for stopping at that stop sign. And if I keep thinking about it a little longer, I'll start to be offended that nobody has called to honor me for stopping at the stop sign, if I compare myself to some of the neighbors. On the other hand, now, if I compare myself to the standard, then I'll say, "What? You want to have a ceremony? All I did was meet the requirement. You don't get a plaque for that." That's what Jesus is saying in this story about the slave who comes in, changes clothes, serves the master, and says, "I'm not worthy. I've only done what I ought to have done." That's the point he's making. When you obey, you don't get a plaque for that. All you do for that is avoid punishment. You just met the requirement. You don't get anything extra for meeting the requirement. There's no reward for that. So there's never a situation in which you can obligate God by what you do. The best you can ever do if you obey 100% of the time is, "I'm an unworthy slave. I've only done what I ought to have done." Now, back in the Old Testament, we find a much better attitude. This one is in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 13 and 14. And it's after a tremendous offering was taken up for the building of the temple. Now, David took it up, Solomon built it, but this huge offering, and David prays this prayer to God after the offering has come in, and this is part of what he said in that prayer. He says, "Now therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." David recognized that he couldn't do anything to make God owe him one because what he did came from God. He didn't even give all of it back. What you can do ultimately comes from him. All things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you. So if there's something worthy, then it's God who is worthy, not the person who gives back to him. This means that even if you were able to obey every command that had ever been issued by a holy God, ridiculous, I know, but if, you still wouldn't be worthy of a favor from God. You can't. He doesn't owe you one. He doesn't owe you one for anything you've ever done. You don't get any special standing. And the good things that come to you come from him, and you give something back. He doesn't owe you any debt. He doesn't have a debt to you for that. Now, this is really hard for us to get our minds around outside of the Sunday school setting. And we betray our assumptions with our words, just like these Jewish leaders did. I deserve better than this. I can't understand why God is treating me this way. I don't deserve for God to do this to me. Why is this happening to me when I have done fill in the blank? It's very hard for us to realize. Everything comes from him. Even if we were perfect, it wouldn't be enough for God to owe us a favor. Even as a Christian, you're never worthy of God's blessings. Now, if I've hammered on that long enough, was that long enough? Not yet? Well, we'll see in a minute then. If I've hammered on it long enough, though, the groundwork is laid for some really good news. We have blessings because God is generous. God blesses us, not because he owes us one, but because he's good, because he's generous, not because you're worthy, but because he's kind and faithful to his own. That's better news. He's just good. He just pours out blessings, even though you don't deserve them. That's the economy we need right there. Blessings that I don't deserve. Now, the Jewish leadership missed that point completely, even though it was certainly contained in their scriptures. Our Old Testament should have stood out to them, but they missed it completely. And so their attitude stands in sharp contrast to the attitude of this centurion. Look again now in Luke chapter 7, and verses 6 through 8. It says, "Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.'" Now, this particular centurion is quite unique, and in a lot of ways beyond just building synagogues for Jews. The most astounding thing to me here is his humility. That was not a Roman trait. This guy's humility is out of proportion if he's only thinking on a human level. If this is just merely human interaction, he's out of proportion, over the top. And it's a strong indication that this man is not thinking of Jesus as being merely human. He doesn't consider himself worthy to approach Jesus. Even to come and talk with him, he doesn't consider himself worthy. Now, the centurion is an important person in the ruling class of people, the ruling race. He has every earthly right not only to approach Jesus, but even to issue certain commands to Jesus. Were he to encounter Jesus on the road, by law, this man or any other soldier, even under him, had authority to command Jesus to carry his load 1 mile. And they had mile markers set up so you could know when you were done all through all those Roman roads. He had earthly authority over Jesus, but he doesn't consider himself worthy even to come and talk with him. He realizes that he's not worthy, so he has unusual humility, but he also has faith. He believes that Jesus has power to heal this slave, and unlike many during Jesus' earthly ministry, he recognizes, at least as the story develops, first he asked him to come, but now he realizes he doesn't have to be here. He doesn't have to be here. All he's got to do is say the word to restore this man's life. And so it's another indication that there's significant hope related to this. He knows there's something more to Jesus than just a man. So he has humility and he has faith, and he has great faith. In verse 8, he says, I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. This is a profound statement that indicates the centurion knows why Jesus has the power to heal his slave with just a word. He recognizes and articulates beautifully that Jesus can do this because he is operating under divine authority. He uses his own life, the soldier uses his own life as an illustration of this kind of power or this limit on power. He gives orders and people follow them, but that only works because he's under authority. And that, you need to note that word in verse 8 if you've never noticed it. The American way would be to say, I am a man of authority. Of. I say to this guy, do it, and he does it because of the strength of my will, because of the position in life that I've earned, because I'm the leader. But this guy doesn't say that. He says, the reason I say to this soldier, go, and he goes, is because I'm under authority. I'm in the system. I'm between this guy and Caesar, whose authority I represent with the uniform and the job description. And I say to this soldier, go, because I'm in the chain of command. He goes. But the minute this guy steps out from under that, he resigns his commission, he's no longer in the Roman army. Then he tells the soldier what to do, and the soldier can laugh in his face. He has no authority anymore. And the soldier uses this to illustrate why he knows Jesus can heal the slave with a word. Because he's under divine authority. His point is that Jesus is operating within the purpose and the commission of the Father. And that if he were not, he could not have power over sickness and death and the weather and provision and all of these things that he's already demonstrated. These things obey Jesus because he has the Father's authority. He's consistent with it. He's under it. Now, Jesus had been talking about this all the time. And the Jews just missed it. You know, it goes right by them. But the centurion saw it clearly. Articulated it clearly. And this is part of the great faith that Jesus commends. Verse 9, it says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I seen such great faith. And Israel did lack that faith as one of the sticking points for them. They couldn't reconcile what Jesus said with their assumptions about God. And so they just concluded that Jesus was an imposter. This man recognized what should have been obvious, that no one could do this stuff without God's authority being on his life. And so Jesus commended him. The centurion was right. He's right about Jesus, but he's also right about his own unworthiness. He doesn't overstate the case. He's not being ridiculous in his humility. He's right. Jesus doesn't owe him anything because he built a synagogue. I mean, building a synagogue is no small thing, but compared to what David did in preparation for the temple, it is small, at least in comparison, and David knew that God had provided it anyway. I don't get any credit for this. Who am I that you'd enable me to do this? Such a strong commendation from Jesus is very unusual. And it tells us that this is a major point that is often missed. The Jews missed it. We could easily miss it. The point is, you're not worthy. You don't deserve blessings. God doesn't owe you one. And just in case I haven't beaten that enough, I want to hit it one more time. You're not worthy. And when you've got that, hard as it is to get your mind around, when you've got that, then all you're left with is God is good. He's generous. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's why you have blessing, because God is generous. Even this centurion's extreme attitude regarding himself is right. He's not worthy. And Jesus affirmed all of that with this commendation. I've never seen such great faith, even in Israel. Yeah, they don't have this. Now, all of this should make verse 10 really stand out to us. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, think about the implications of this. The centurion is unworthy. He acknowledges through his messengers that he's not even worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. Jesus commends his great faith and gives to the man who is unworthy the very thing he asked for. He gave abundantly to the one who said, I am not worthy even to be in your presence. And then think about what he asked for. The centurion is actually very bold in what he asks when you consider that he's not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. He's kind of asking a lot here. This is part of the great faith that Jesus commended. Unworthy to have any good thing from God, and he knows that he's unworthy, and then he asks for something huge. I want that man's life restored, please. That's kind of big. He's not asking because he's worthy. So he has some other reason for asking. And he asks for something big. What's his reason for asking? It can only be that he knows God is generous. I know I'm not even worth being in your presence, but would you do this for me? It says he understands that God is generous. And this is a characteristic of this great faith, which Jesus was so excited about. You know you deserve nothing good, but you know God is generous, so you ask for something huge. And God delights to give those things. That's the kind of faith he commends. This was a big thing. This person is dear to me. He's near death. Would you restore him? And Jesus granted it, delighted in it and granted it. Now, the implication of that is that you can't ask too much. God's not going to go, who do you think you are to ask me that? If you know you're not worthy and you're asking because you know he's generous, he delights in that kind of faith. Ask. Not because you think God owes you one. Ask because he is good. He is generous out of proportion to anything you can conceive of. Jesus said in John 16, 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Ask in his name. Ask because you know he's generous. Now, when things are going badly and we start to think, I deserve better than this. Why is God letting this happen to me? You're going to be frustrated for a long time. That's not where we want to be. God is still gracious, and sometimes he blesses us in spite of our confusion. But the more we think we're worthy, the more frustrated we are, and our attitude makes us miserable. We're not able to enjoy the blessings that we do have. But if we can look up in the midst of trouble and recognize what's really the point of this story being communicated to us in the scripture, I'm not worthy, but God is good. And so I'm going to ask for what I need and trust him with the outcome. Then we can find our frustrations just fall away. God is generous and faithful, way beyond what we deserve. And then even when he delays in answering those prayers, we are given the grace to endure. There's a lot about that in the scripture. You do have to endure. You don't just instantly get everything you want as soon as your attitude is right. But you get a lot more than you deserve. And when your attitude's right, the frustrations aren't there. When we're frustrated and striving, we got a problem with him. We think he owes us one, and he's not paying up. So unless I need to hit the you're not worthy button one more time, I'm ready for feedback, comments, and questions. You are worthy to speak. Or if you're not worthy, I'll be generous. Take your turn. Comments or questions? Do you have something else in mind?
No, I just think lots, the subtle messages, I don't know everybody else's situation, but the subtle messages you get are that kind of like a happy ever after story in our world, that you trust Jesus and, even if things are tough, you do the right things and it all works out at the end. And everything, you get the right house and the right job and the right everything. But that's not exactly what the guarantee is.
That's right.
The guarantee is, our salvation. God wants us to fellowship with him. And it's not all these other... He uses those many times to draw us to it, not to please us.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. And if we assume in all of that God should do this, if I just get it together and do the right things, then it has to end like the movie. Always, the Christians win in the Christian movies. Everything always comes together. Nobody's ever martyred right at the last, and the curtain goes down. It's you face the giants and you win. That's not life, though, is it? But if we really have this attitude, I'm not worthy, how much easier is it to be patient? Because even if it does end in martyrdom, that's not the end. And all those folks in Hebrews 11 died waiting for the fulfillment. We might be like that. Some of the most important things, we're still waiting. But when we die, we're going to step over. Comments or questions?
Good. I've just been processing my this. Could someone almost take an opposite end on that, though, where maybe they look at their life and they say, oh, God owes me all right, but he owes me bad. We'll just put it that way. I'm owed hardship, I'm out of trouble in this life, and then you almost sit around and expect it, waiting on the hammer to fall, even though you may accept, what Christ did on the cross as a payment, for your sins, and you believe that, payment took care of that, do some people maybe take it the other way? It's like, no, I'm not worthy, but here's what I am worthy of, and live in fear of God. Is that healthy or unhealthy?
I think it's reality for a lot of people. It's very unhealthy. Very unlike the hero of this little story in Luke 7, where we could be genuine believers and just go through life moaning and groaning, afraid of the future, afraid that a sovereign God has just already determined hard things for us. We're going to be persecuted. I mean, there's that verse about being persecuted. And so you just kind of go through this holy depression. Put that in quotes, please. You know I don't mean that, I hope. This guy, the centurion, shows us what faith is supposed to look like, and it's very different from that. Because he recognizes his absolute unworthiness before God, and he still approaches God and asks for what he needs based on God's generosity. So the solution to that, or I guess we could say the problem when that's happening, is an inadequate view of God, too low a view of God. But when we understand God's goodness and kindness and faithfulness and compassion and mercy, mercy is only for those who have messed up, right? You don't need mercy unless you're in trouble. But if we understand those aspects of God's being, then we can do like this guy and actually believe that God is going, he's determined good for us and he's going to fulfill it. And we can take our needs before him in this life. Which Paul did that, you know, three times with the thing he called his thorn in the flesh, which may have been a person. But whatever it was an ongoing, painful annoyance in his life. And he goes to God and he keeps going to God. And he says, take this thing away from me. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. So Paul didn't demonstrate that, well, this is what I deserve, so oh well. That's a great point, though, because I think we can get in that mindset. We need to look at these examples and realize there is so much good that God gives us, and he's so ready to grant so much more. And he tells us to ask. So we should ask. And then when we ask, we should trust him with the outcome, knowing that he doesn't owe it to us, but knowing his wisdom is perfect. We can trust him while we wait for those things we long for. Anyone else? Stephen?
A lot of people tend to tend to treat others how they treat, or tend to treat God how they treat others. They think, okay, well, if I do this, then God will like me more.
Yeah. I think that's exactly the thinking that leads to God owes me more. It's your thoughts of God are too human.
It's manipulation. It's an act of manipulation. It's come so easy to all of us.
Yeah. It does. It does come easy to all of us. It's just to think of God as being affected by it. What? Wait, what? I was doing what? Anything else? Let me close with a word of prayer, then we'll take our break. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time in your word this morning. We pray that you would use it in our lives. Help us to have this great faith modeled by the centurion. We would recognize our true standing before you and still come to you with confidence, trusting in your grace. Help us to do that and to have the joy that comes with doing that. And help us, Lord, to process on this passage, and may you put it deeply into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.